chapters?
A few.
Was there an overarching thing?
What did we talk about last week? Sorry, I teach so many classes and they're all Book of Mormon. I forget which group talks about what.
The part that I remember was Second like Nephi and how he, whether or not it was like morally acceptable for him.
Oh, right. Cutting off, killing Laban. Yeah.
Also,
divine ethics, that would have been good to have a legal mind for.
Yeah, divine ethics.
We talked a little bit about visions and how people in Ghana have visions more often. And then you said that we were going to talk about that.
Oh, it was?
Mm-hmm. Oh,
how was it?
And then you said we're going to talk more about dreams today.
Okay, good. Oh, so we're not up to 2 Nephi yet. We're still in 1 Nephi.
Yeah.
Even better. Good. Well, don't even worry about this then. Movies next week. Okay, fun. So we're going to go through the dreams today. Awesome.
Preliminary matter. Is anyone else going to the Joseph Smith pages for the same time?
I don't know what that is.
They're doing a thing at University of Chicago that reviews the law of the use of habeas corpus from Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith all the way to, Guantanamo. And I guess it's like a panel.
Yeah.
So.
They're reenacting the trial somewhere. Is that tonight as well?
I don't know.
Yeah, because they reenacted it down in Springfield, and Elder Oaks went, and they had this big to-do about it. And then I know these goings-on are also happening. But no, I'm not going, because we're having family night. And the kids did not want to go to that.
Why not?
Can you imagine?
Habeas corpus, what is it?
Yeah. Yeah. It's extradition laws, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it's University of Chicago.
It's tonight. I don't know the details, because Kevin was like, this is what we're doing.
All right, well, let's jump into dreams and journeys. So 1 Nephi chapter 8, of course, we have Lehi seeing his vision of the tree of life. This is something that I feel like we study ad nauseum. It seems like someone needs a go-to lesson. Let's talk about the dream. So any particular insights that over your years of church experience you've thought, hey, this was quite insightful? I have a few that you've probably heard before, but I would hate to leave someone out that may have not heard some of these more particular pieces of the dream. So anyone just have a favorite lesson or something learned from Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life that you take a lot of value from?
I don't know. I enjoy the Iron Rod story. I think it's believable very much to me. I think about, trudging along the Iron Rod a lot when it comes to daily doing things and stuff like that. So I just think, I don't know, that imagery for me is very important and kind of, I don't know, that's just what I...
Yeah, that's something I don't think I've ever verbalized before, but the iron rod for me almost has a sense of austerity to it. Like it's meant to be almost just trudging along.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not the bedazzled rod.
Yeah.
Can you imagine? But is that how it's supposed to be? Is life supposed to be this trudging along? I mean, because great and spacious building, it sounds a lot more interesting, at least.
Yeah. Well, isn't the iron rod supposed to be the scriptures?
Yeah.
The word of God? And they're not, I mean, the only bedazzling you get out of them is when you are inspired, you know? So I don't think necessarily, and most of the time I'm reading the scripture, it's not like, you know, so it could be viewed as, trudging through or something.
Yeah. It almost tends to have this, at least the vision growing up was, wait till you get there. But I take a lot of utility out of participation in faith currently. You know, I can remember one time having a very precocious teenager asking me, "Brother Judd, what would you do if at General Conference, President Hinckley at the time got up and said, you know, it's a big prank, gotcha. What would you do?" And, you know, my immediate response is, "Oh, well, that'll never happen." But he's like, "No, just think about it. I've been thinking about this for a while. Like, what would me and my family do if you know, everything was exposed to be a fraud?" And I wasn't prepared with an answer that day, but I came back the next day after having mulled on it for, you know, 24 hours. And I don't think I would change a whole lot because, yeah, while there is China trudging along, it works. I mean, just looking at it completely from a utilitarian point of view, I find a lot of utility in living the gospel. I wouldn't run off and, you know, leave my family. I wouldn't go participate in all types of media that my faith now says to avoid. I wouldn't go... I think I would still find some opportunity for tithing in some way, because that works. I mean, there are so many things that even though we're just kind of waiting and enduring to the end for the fruit, there's still, it feels like you get glimpses, maybe wafts of something from that tree that come along. And it's not just a, you know, wake up and do something more than dream of your mansions above. It works right now, at least for me. So that's part of why when things get rough, I don't jump ship. It works now. Laura, you're hatching something.
I guess the picture in my head of what the iron rod is and what the tree of life dream is just like, you know, this fog that's just all around. And I think that's kind of changed through the years as I've learned that, I don't know, maybe occasionally in our iron rod experience there are little breaks in that fog where you can see the tree, and I think that's, you know, what you were saying too, that it's a dense fog in some spots and it is trudging along, but I think in other spots it's quite pleasant.
Yeah.
So hopefully more
of that. Do you remember that quote from President Hinckley? I don't have it with me here, where he talks about life as like an old time rail journey where it's full of bumps and starts and stops and ash and smoke, and only every once in a while do you have these thrilling bursts of speed with vistas, and you know the journey is quite wonderful. My wife hates that quote. how do you feel about that? Is mortality meant to be just hold on, you'll make it eventually?
Yes.
That's it. So just hold on?
Yeah. Hold on, I guess. It's pretty rough.
Okay.
So.
The Philip Phillips songs. Hold
on. Oh, yeah, that song. Sorry. Really, Cadence? Mortality meant to just be...
Well, no, it's not.
I mean, men are that they might have...
Joy.
But is that current, or is that still just...
Well, I think it's about perspective, you know? Like, whether you're, I mean, holding on to the iron rod because that's all you can do, or whether you're, you know what I mean? Like, I'm trying to think of the best way to say that.
English is fine.
English is evasive. like, the tribulations and things that you have to go through, if you have the right perspective, then you can view them, or can be going through them and still have joy.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like you're just holding on for dear life. You recognize them for what they are, and you go through them faithfully.
So, I was just thinking. I just read an article actually last night about it's an article about quality of life of people who are disabled or against versus people that. Aren't disabled or not patients, and what they think about, you know, if they could imagine themselves as a disabled person, what their quality of life would imagine what they would think it would be. So, like, you know, And I was just thinking, it's a lot like us being, you know, I don't know, a tried, I think. A lot of times when we're in a trial situation, a lot of times our happiness is, I don't know, at least, you know, like, I think of myself, like, I'm a disabled person, and I guess my quality of life is pretty good, but when I thought before all of this was happening, and I knew something like this was going to happen, I was, like, a lot more, like, this is going to be awful, mm-hmm. my quality of life is going to be, like, a zero, you know, instead of, you know, what it's going to be like. So I think, I don't know, we think about that when, you know, in our trials, you know, we can anticipate trials and say, oh, it's going to be awful. It's going to suck. You know, this is going to be awful. I'm going to be mad all the time. Nothing's good ever. There's no sunlight. There's no roses. There's no nothing. You know, instead of when we're actually going through it, I think sometimes we can think, oh, this is all right. I'm doing okay. You know, today's okay. Hey, that's a pretty flower. You know? Mm-hmm. I can see that, which is interesting, you know, reading this article for Glass.
Right, you know,
and they actually came down to, like, statistical, they call it the disability paradox, but I think it's like a tribulation paradox.
Okay.
You know, so.
Michael?
I think that, like, I don't know, if we were before this life, if we were, like, in, like, an ignorance type of, like, blissful place, I guess, then we weren't learning, so then this was set up for us to learn, and then if, after this life, we are going to be happy, essentially, and, like, I guess it's paradise, then, like, the purpose of this life would be, like, the pain and, like, holding on, and all that, that's where you learn, like, that would be essentially the point of this life, because that's essentially what would bring about your learning, and like, I guess that would mold your character, and kind of who you are would be from how much you're, like, barely getting through it, like, I don't think that you come here to, like, find, like, endless happiness. I think that's for before this life and after this life. So I wouldn't say that that's, like, I don't know. I don't know how to word this just right. But, yeah, like just holding on to the rod, I guess, would be it. Like, you're just holding on. It's not like like everything. You can see everything because you're not supposed to.
Hmm. Well, what's the definitive take on this one, Rose? Yeah, you get the definitive say.
Well, I think for one thing, I have to remember that we're kind of looking at it in extremes. Like, I feel like my, not a problem with that quote, but just something to think about is that I've never actually read that or heard that, but I mean, I've heard your paraphrasing of it. Mm-hmm. So based off of that, I feel like to say that going through the bumps and the starts and stops, like, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going through excruciating agony, right? Like, mm-hmm. That just means that it's not, like, the best ever, which isn't the same as being, like, in a constant state of suffering. And also, something that I thought of when Michael was talking was that we know that we get our trials so that we can grow. But I think one part of growing in trials is learning how to not be miserable because of our trials. You know, like, I think that we would all agree that it's more admirable to endure to the end without being just bummed out and miserable about it all the time than it is to endure to the end, but, like, be calling attention to how hard it is constantly.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing that I thought of was just that, coming back to the vision of the iron rod and the tree of life and all of the thick smoke, the sisters just gave me the Book of Mormon stories, so now I have pictures. It's so great. It's helping me so much in scripture study.
So I just saw this picture of the iron rod and the tree and all the smoke, and I was like, oh, that looks scary. So one thing that I've just been thinking of this whole time is that, yeah, the iron rod is, like, it's kind of difficult, and it's the word of God, and I don't know, I think that holding on really tightly to the word and studying it is kind of difficult. But when I think about the alternative, which would be to be, like, lost in all that smog, just wandering, confused, frustrated, not knowing how to get back to anything good, that sounds a lot more miserable than, like, having to work hard and hold on to something. Because I don't think any of us would say that. I mean, I know that none of us would say that it's better not to have it. We all know that is a good thing, but I think it's good to think in terms of alternatives and also in terms of not extremes.
Yeah. I see Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life as a real answer to post-Enlightenment Western individualism. Where, I don't know if you have any friends that just feel like, well, I'm going to just take some time off and find myself. What does that mean?
I hate
There's your movie. Figure out what that means. When people say...
It's been too many movies.
There's been a lot of movies really. That find themselves, but why do they need to find themselves? That's a good movie.
What I'm so grateful for, you know, we say the iron rod is the word of God. It gives us that sense of purpose, and it gives us a sense of direction. So even though, when trials come, I would much rather do that with a sense of purpose and direction and know, kind of have my bearings, rather than, for one to claim I'm finding myself, you also have to claim that there are some points of reference to which you can say, this is where I am. Because if there isn't anything, if it's just this big postmodern nothing, there are no reference points by which one can find oneself. There has to be something in order for one to say, this is where I am in relation to it. Otherwise, every person is an island, and there is no finding. It's just everybody bumping around in individualistic wastelands. Don't get me started on that. Anyway. One parallel I found... I continue to find fascinating is the descriptions of the different groups and how they respond to the tree and the fruit, and the Savior's parable of the sower there in Matthew. Just to remind you, the parable of the sower, there is a sower that goes out, he sows seeds, some fall among thorns, some fall in rough ground, some fall on good ground, and some are scorched by the sun or eaten by the birds or whatever. And just the different groups, those that are identified with those groups. And we have the same distinctions here. Let's start in chapter 8, verses... excuse me. Verses 22 through 23. And these would be indicative of those people whose seeds never really take root at all. Laura, will you read those for us, 22 and 23?
And it came to pass that there went forth and commenced in the path which led to the tree. And it came to pass that there arose a mist of darkness, yea, even an exceedingly great mist of darkness, insomuch that they who had commenced in the path did lose their way, but they wandered off and were lost.
Right, thank you very much. Group number 2, rows 24 and 25.
And it came to pass that I beheld others pressing forward, and they came forth and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron. And they did press forward through the mist of darkness, clinging to the rod of iron, even until they did come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree. And after they had partaken of the fruit of the tree, they did cast their eyes about as if they were ashamed.
And then keep going, sorry, 26.
And I also cast my eyes round about, and beheld, on the other side of the river of water, a great and spacious building, and it stood as it were in the air, high above the earth.
Okay, interesting. You know that building, no foundation. And then to finish up with 28.
28? Mm-hmm. Okay. And after they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed because of those that were scoffing at them, and they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost.
Have you been scoffed at lately? Had your faith ridiculed? You're like, we live in Chicago. Come on. Any shareable experiences? I kind of get to wear my faith, like, I wish the church would just give me a name tag. Because, you know, people ask, well, what do you do? And I just have a very natural way of talking about faith with people all the time. And when they find out it's kind of like my official, and this is what he does, people kind of back off a bit and they don't just come after me. I wish they would. But Yeah, what's that look like in real life? Because I don't feel like I have a genuine interactions with that, Rose.
I get a lot of this, and I don't mean like, oh, it's so sad, I get a lot of this. Like, it's okay, it's just part
yeah.
of it. But I get a lot of it actually from my sister, because I'm a convert, and I live with my sister, and her lifestyle is not in line with the gospel, and mine is, and so there are a lot of there are just a lot of little, and I love her dearly, we're very close, but, you know, there would just be, like, little snide remarks from time to time. For example, we were doing something, I can't remember how this came up, but we were just talking about stuff, and I said, obedience is a virtue, and she said, okay, Mormon, and I was like, yeah,
all right. Almost like, oh, well, I can disregard that, because it came from your particular religious worldview.
Right, right.
Yeah.
So.
Don't bring that into the marketplace of ideas if it came from your church.
Yeah, so things like that.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah, fairly similar with friends. There's just, yeah, like, I guess if there's like a conservative viewpoint that I'll have, then it's like they'll automatically associate it with the, like a church viewpoint,
mm-hmm.
which is strange. And then, like, we watch, take a documentary film class, and there's like lots of films that like have religious themes to them, and like everyone in the class just hates religion, just like not specifically Mormons, but like
yeah,
they're just like, I can't stand it, and they just like want it like out, and then I'll like argue against it, and they don't know I'm Mormon, but I'll be like, I still think there should be like equal
mm-hmm.
like rights here, freedom of religion, and so forth, and because they're just like, I don't see how it's relevant, and I was like, there's like 100 million people that are religious, like in our country. I think it still is relevant and stuff like that. And so I guess that's the only time I really encounter religious things, like down on the church.
Yeah. Do you feel like faith can be discussed at law school, or is it a big no-no?
Mm-mm. No. And bringing it up destroys your credibility.
Yeah.
So, like,
yeah.
You're told, like, everything that comes out of, like, your viewpoint and your opinions are discarded.
Yeah.
In their entire, like, entirety, because
yeah.
they are based on faith.
Yeah, totally, yeah. It's credibility, totally.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Like, your credibility's gone. Your viewpoint is, like, automatically associated with, like, I guess it's a stereotype version of the way a religious person would think.
Which is totally discriminatory, right?
Yeah.
There's your legal career. Fix that.
I'm applying for a grant right now. And as part of that, I have to list all the courses that were taken. As a BYU alumni, I have quite a few religious education classes.
Mm-hmm.
And my professor suggested taking those off of my grant application, because it said it marginalized my intelligence.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, it's so funny because, I mean, everyone has a worldview,
mm-hmm.
and what people are saying is we're willing to accept everyone's worldview as long as you don't necessarily bring your religion into the marketplace of ideas, which is really them saying my particular worldview is more valuable than yours. Have you heard that analogy of atheists just love to use the analogy of the blind man and the elephant? Is that one?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, I've
you've probably heard it from
the
me.
Analogy. I've heard like I know that story, and I've also President Uchtdorf used it in a CES fireside.
Oh, okay.
This year, it was called "What Is Truth."
Yeah, for those who are not aware, the analogy goes something like this. Well, there are a bunch of blind men who stumble across an elephant, and the elephant represents religion. And one blind man grabs hold of the trunk and says, well, elephants are slender and flexible, and that's what elephants are like. And another blind man, you know, grabs around one of the legs and says, no, the elephants are stout and large and firm. And someone grabs the tail and says, no, I kind of agree with this guy who says they're small and flexible, but I think it's even smaller. And so the argument is that, you know, people are just grabbing onto whatever pieces of truth they have, but no one can really see the big picture. Well, the problem with that analogy is that whoever's making the analogy is claiming to have that vantage point, that they somehow are not blind, that they can see the entire elephant, which, I mean, it's funny how different philosophers kind of become in vogue. Nietzsche, for whatever reason, that guy just has this perennial, he just gets popular over and over and over. But he was the one, I like to describe him as the ultimate philosophical squinter. Where you say anything to the guy, and he just kind of looks at it and says, "Really? I don't know about that." But eventually, if you just keep squinting at everything and you try to see through everything, eventually there's nothing left to see. And again, you just end up in this wasteland of not having truth at all. Everything becomes relative. And so for people to claim, you know, if you bring your religious ideas, we're going to devalue them. That's a truth claim on their own. I mean, religion, etymologically, re, again, lig, to bind, we all have a personal religion, even those that claim not to have a religion. It's just much more PC to put it in terms of uninstitutionalized faith than to say, well, yeah, I am going to throw down some truth pillars and base my life on some things. That's not popular. But thanks for staying the course. No, it's rough. But anyway. Laura, do you have a thought? You just have this thoughtful look.
You have to embrace that. Yeah. So if I say I have a thought, say, yes, I do.
My name is Christian.
We do have good news in this chapter, verses 30. Is that it? Yeah, verses 30 and 31. No, verse 30, sorry. You know, there were those that came, they cut forth the end of the rod of iron, and they did press forward continually, holding fast to the rod of iron until they came forth and fell down and partook of the fruit of the tree. And then, verse 31, there's that group that just continually pressed toward the great and spacious building. So if you want the reference, it's Matthew chapter 7, where you get the parable of the sower. And Jesus himself also gives the interpretation of the parable. And so it's kind of fun to look through Lehi's dream and then draw the comparisons. Of course, he teaches it to his family. Laman and Lemuel, they're worried. Nephi, on the other hand, again, I don't think we can just chalk Nephi's belief up to good genetics or something. But he wants to see and hear and know the things that his father sees. Chapter 10, verse 11, halfway through. Excuse me. I, Nephi, was desirous also that I might see and hear and know of these things, by the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the gift of God unto all those who diligently seek him. I think sometimes, like President Nukdorf's talk a year ago, we do. We live beneath, not live beneath our means. What was his line? They even had that funny video about it with the guy who goes on the cruise ship. Have you seen that Mormon Messages about video?
He goes on the cruise ship. And he doesn't realize
our potential.
Yeah, live beneath our potential. You know, with the iron rod, you know, often we hear faith, repentance, gift of the Holy Ghost, or baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, endure to the end. I'm okay with enduring to the end, but while I endure, I'm going to try to have this vision. That's my goal. Is that presumptuous? like Nephi heard his dad describe the vision of the tree of life, and then Nephi says, well, I want to see and hear and know the things that my dad got to hear and see and know. Joseph's mission was to help people experience the same thing that he did there in the sacred grove. But I think often, like the Israelites, were just so happy with, well, I'll just get it second hand from my leaders. I don't necessarily want to put the effort into experiencing these things for myself. I want to have the vision. And again, if that's presumptuous of me, Lord, if that's like, I apologize. I do. I'm happy enduring to the end, but while I'm enduring, that's my goal. I want to plug in and see and hear and feel these things that prophets have seen and heard and felt. Because Lehi and Nephi, they're not the only ones. I mean, if you look, Nephi, he starts to describe, so chapter 11, he gets to see his vision. And the vision, you know, starts there where he sees the tree, he starts to get the interpretation of the tree. And then he jumps into the meridian of time, verse 13, chapter 11. He sees the city Nazareth and a virgin. Verse 16, the angel asks, knowest thou the condescension of God? 17, Nephi says, I don't know, but I do know that God loves his children. That's a great way to respond to when people ask you questions about your faith and you don't have the answer. I don't know that, but I do know God loves his children. It actually disarms a lot of potentially combative situations. And so he gets to see that. But I'm going to back up and kind of put this into a historical framework for a minute. Because like I said, Nephi's not the first one to see the vision. Lehi has seen the vision. Can you think of any other stories in Scripture where people tend to have this vision where they see everything?
Daniel?
Yeah, Daniel. He gets to see the vision. We don't... My guess is you learned much more about Daniel in your previous faith than your Latter-day Saint instruction. We claim not to treat the Old Testament like a crazy uncle, but when it comes down to it, how many of us actually spend time with it? I love it.
Yeah.
But, you know, I would do this professionally, so I've...
Yeah, I mean, it's like the whole context of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like, follows his whole bloodline.
Yeah.
So, it's pretty interesting.
Daniel, he gets to... So he sees the vision, history of the world from beginning to end, and it seems like his particular part to write about is that section, you know, leading right up to Christ's birth. I mean, he writes about a lot of the nations of the world. You know, he writes about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians, and he gets to write all about that. Remember the vision that he has, and he gets to write all that stuff down. And, you know, and he does so in symbolic form, but then he also uses that as an analogy for the end of days. And he writes some prophecies about that. So we got Daniel. He has, you know, his writings are very prophetic. You know, of course, we have Moses. And his section tends to be, you know, the creation story. Creation, Adam and Eve, the fall. And then all of a sudden, you know, we just kind of... The story doesn't really go too much further after that. I don't know if some other prophet was assigned to write down that section. You know, the book of Enoch, if you look at what Joseph Smith provides us there in the Joseph Smith translation, we get more of the Enoch story. But you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls and look at the book of Enoch, what's there. There are fantastic stories that really fill in that particular part of history. And so Nephi, what's he going to see? Well, he seems to be the steward of telling the story about, you know, the Savior, his apostles, and then how that message gets over to the Americas, and not just the coming forth of the American nation. I shouldn't say nation. It was fun. I used to have a district leader on my mission who always assigned our Scottish sister, like, these, like, pro-America chapters, and just, like, made her talk about how wonderful America is. She hated it. But Nephi, it tends to be, that's what he gets to write about. Of course, John the Revelator, he even gets mentioned here in 1 Nephi chapter 14, verse 27, where Nephi said, I'm not allowed to write this part of the vision down that I'm seeing, but here's a little bit of it. And the person who is going to write down the rest, his name is John. And so you get that whole thing, okay? Chapter 13... We have specific mention, today being Columbus Day, we'd probably better mention the Columbus prophecy, right? Cadence, will you take chapter 13, verse 12?
Mm-hmm. And I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brethren by many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down and wrought upon the man, and he went forth upon the many waters, even into the seed of my brethren who were in the promised land.
Now, we could probably claim that could... That doesn't necessarily have to be Columbus, were it not for the preceding verses and the verses that come afterward. Those of you who have been around, you know that there's some controversy surrounding 1 Nephi chapter 13, where Elder Bruce R. McConkie, when he was asked who was the great and abominable church mentioned here in chapter 13, he identified the Catholic Church as the great and abominable church. How's that for fun, Rose? Second edition of Mormon doctrine, he was asked by the presiding councils of the church to amend that entry, which he did. I got to ask Elder McConkie's son about that whole snafu, and
what happened there, and what was he, and was he bitter about that, or you know, just kind of like, how would one handle that? You write something, the first presidency comes and says, no, Michael, sorry, you gotta change that just a bit. I agree with him. I think what Nephi is seeing here in chapter 13 is the medieval Catholic Church. I don't think we can really argue that it's any other institution. Is it all Catholics everywhere in the medieval period? No. But the institution with the corruption of power that was associated with it, where it turns, it's much, much less of a faith institution and much more of a political structure, I think that's what Nephi is seeing right here. Okay? Did you grow up Catholic, Rose?
Yes.
Okay, good. You can read these for us then.
Yeah.
Okay? See if this sounds familiar at all. Okay? So think medieval Catholic Church, verse 5. Go for it. Oh, sorry. Verse 4, first of all. So it's among the nations of the Gentiles. So we got to think it's either Europe or Asia. As far as I know, there aren't really that many great churches in... Anyway, so verses 4 and 5.
And it came to pass that I saw among the nations of the Gentiles the formation of a great church. And the angel said unto me, behold, the formation of a church which is most abominable above all other churches, which slayeth the saints of God, yea, and tortureth them, and bindeth them down, and yoketh them with the yoke of iron, and bringeth them down into captivity.
And then jump down to, here's a description of it, verses 7 and 8.
And I also saw gold, and silver, and silks, and scarlets, and fine twined linen, and all manner of precious clothing, and I saw many harlots. And the angel spake unto me, saying, behold the gold, and the silver, and the silks, and the scarlets, and the fine twined linen, and the precious clothing, and the harlots, are the desires of this great and abominable church.
Now again, I'm not speaking universally, which is actually what the word Catholic means. I'm not speaking Catholicly here. But medievally, when you just read church history, it fits. They were the only institution large enough where there was this systematic torturing of those who, because of faith reasons, disagreed with them. And it's sad. Now, do I think the great and abominable church continues to be the Catholic Church today? No. They don't have enough power anymore. In Adam's day, who would the great and abominable church have been? Cain and his people. Mm-hmm. You know, in Abraham's day, it would have been the Egyptians. Bridging over there into Moses' dispensation as well. Who would you say the great and abominable church is today? Now, church, using that term, ecclesia, meaning a group of people come together for a common purpose.
I'm glad you addressed that, because whenever I read this before, and of course I don't, there's a lot of stuff in the Book of Mormon that I'm like,
yeah,
that I don't know that much about because I haven't been in the church for that long. And so when I first read this, I didn't even think of it in terms of like a church and an institution. I just thought of it as like everyone.
A group, yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. So, yeah, anyway.
So who's the great and abominable institution around today? Your law professors? If they are, don't listen to this recording, right?
I mean, I would still say the Catholic Church. I mean, I think they are still powerful. There's like millions of them. And the Pope is very, very in the media now. Like, he's like all over the news, like all the time.
I don't see them like persecuting the faithful anymore.
I mean, they're still teaching false doctrine to a degree.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like, I mean, just the Vatican in general, they're sitting on blood money. I mean, the church was founded off of, like, crusades and, like, killing. I think, I mean, when we look at all the stuff the church has done, like, over, like, 5 to 10 million people have died because of the Catholic Church. So I would say that they're pretty abominable.
But I don't know if it's fair to blame things that happened, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago on today's members of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I wouldn't say, like, the members today are persecuting anyone.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. 'Cause Catholic Church. I don't know, because they did help form the Bible.
Right. They kept the flame of faith alive for way too long. At least for me to...
And it was a good thing and a bad thing. Mm-hmm. It worked kind of pros and cons, because people think that that's it. But
just let an angel help us out.
Yeah, they just like put Revelation on there, and they're like, yeah, that's the end.
Jump over to chapter 14. Nephi's seeing these things, and the angel who's describing everything that Nephi is seeing, verse 10 is one that I've gotten a lot of mileage from in trying to, when talking with friends of other faiths. Cadence, will you read chapter 14, verse 10?
Mm-hmm. And he said unto me, behold, there are save two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth.
So I think we get a little more insight there. Because, I mean, I'm sure we could name more than two churches just here in your neighborhood. Right? Mm-hmm. So does this mean, is it Mormons and non-Mormons?
I don't think so. I think many people are seeking, no, not more to look. There's a lot of faithful people out there, and perhaps that's how a lot of the divisions happened during the apostasy as well.
Mm-hmm.
Faithful people looking for solutions and answers to prayer, and I think that happens today. Maybe even people who aren't thinking in a spiritual context at all, who are still good people, they're not persecuting others. I don't think the question is like my, like, it's not between like who's right and who's wrong. It's just more who is a good person, who is striving to do good, and who is actively seeking to just hurt others.
Yeah. Like Islam's the only one actually like killing people. Right,
and that's
now.
Only
that's,
yeah.
That's only
yeah.
a very small
yeah.
small group. I mean, even yeah. Anyway, I mean,
yeah. And
the,
that, and
the whole of Islam
against,
is you know
yeah.
the seed of Abraham. They're actually very...
Yeah. Yeah, it's weird. Yeah, because they're going against like what the Quran teaches by killing people, but
mm-hmm.
they're still associated with Islam. It's really weird.
Well, I mean, there were so many things done. I mean, the Bible can be twisted
yeah.
in so many ways. If you've had a chance to read the Quran, you can see how the same things... I mean, you can take a passage and interpret it in a particular way depending on what it is you want to accomplish. But... I'm grateful to that verse because it points out to me it's much more about the affiliation of one's heart than the affiliation of one's church, so to say. So if we have the grand church of the Lamb, where all you have to do is have a good heart, and you have the church of the devil, where, you know, if you have a bad heart, then you're there. So, I mean, being a Latter-day Saint is a rather demanding faith. Why not just go join some other congregation that is, you know, if you just need to have a good heart to be of the church of the Lamb... Well, I'm going to go join one of those, you know, come-as-you-are churches where I don't have to go home teaching and pay tithing. What's with that?
It's a work in progress, right? So this whole mortal experience, I mean, there have to be people who will keep the covenants and ordinances of the gospel safe and to share them. And it doesn't matter when you're called to the work, as long as you receive the calling and accept it, that's what it's about,
mm-hmm.
I think. And there will be, and we are seeing now, this huge polarization, because that's what it's about. It's about polarization, like who's on what side.
And I mean, Jesus talked about that. He said, watch, the last days, the sifting, the
yeah.
wheat and the tares, they will grow up together for so long, but eventually, I mean, wheat and tares, they look exactly the same growing up. But when harvest time comes, that's when you can tell the difference between the two.
Yeah.
And I mean, that's what I'm observing in society. It's just becoming more and more polarized.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, plus we don't want to just be a member of the congregation, like.
Right.
We want more than that, and that might be what Dylan means.
Mm-hmm. I see our role as stewards of the ordinances. I mean, there are lots of wonderful people out there doing wonderful things, and it's in the ordinances of God that the power of God is made manifest. And through those ordinances, I mean, eventually, I mean, if God had never said these are required, then yeah, no big deal. Go and do what you want. But he's a God of order, and eventually everyone has to be accountable for those things. And so I see it as an opportunity, much like the Levites, or much like the Jews at a time, there were those who had the ordinances and could perform the ordinances for everybody else. And that's where I see my role, is in trying to make those ordinances available to everyone to assist in that work in progress, of trying to help everyone further along that path of holding to the rod and eventually making it to the tree. So you'll never hear me make fun of anybody else's faith. Because faith, whatever it is, it's difficult to hold on to. The only people I may make fun of are those who are apathetic toward thinking. That's when I get a little fuzzy. It's just when people are brain dead and don't want to deal with it. But I'm like, yeah, waste of flesh. But I wouldn't say that. Yeah, really. So that's really what it is here that Nephi's seeing. excuse me. You know, he sees the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's foretold. you know, one thing that a lot of Book of Mormon critics have take issue with is just the overt Christian nature of the first half of the book. Because remember, this is still Old Testament times. And I think, you know, it's one of the reasons why I'm grateful that right after this vision that we have here, you know, Nephi's brothers come to him and they say, chapter 16, verse 1, "Now it came to pass that after I, Nephi, had made an end of speaking unto my brother, and behold, they said unto me, Thou hast declared unto us hard things more than we are able to bear. And he says, Well, the guilty taketh the truth to be hard, end of verse 2, for it cutteth them to the very center." And they are in a teachable moment here for a minute. And so when Nephi sees their hearts are open, he explains a few things to them, and then they start building the ship, and then we start jumping into some of the Isaiah chapters. Now, we're going to talk about the shipbuilding here for a minute. But remember, for Nephi and his family, Isaiah was the President Hinckley of their time. I mean, he was the prophet who was around forever. He was sent up to the northern kingdom saying, hey, repent or bad things are going to happen. They have the writings of Isaiah. I don't know if Nephi at this point is copying things off of the brass plates, or if these are things that, you know, as children they were taught to memorize. If these passages from Isaiah were like their articles of faith. I don't know. But for some reason, we know that Isaiah is very important to Nephi, and he reproduces a lot of that. So, for what it's worth, let's jump over to chapter 17 and talk about something that I feel like doesn't always get a lot of press when we go through this story. So they're building the ship, or they're instructed to build the ship. Laman and Lemuel need a little more convincing. And so Nephi starts to recount Jewish history, or I guess I should say Israeli history. And he comes to this fascinating story of the fiery serpents. Michael, will you read for us for a minute? First Nephi, chapter 17, going through the exposition on Israelite history, and verse 41, if you would. 41 and 42, please.
"And he did straighten them in the wilderness with his rod, for they hardened their hearts, even as ye have, and the Lord straightened them because of their iniquity." He sent very fine serpents among them, and after they were bitten, he prepared a way that they might be healed. And the labor which they had to perform was to look. And because of the simpleness of the way and the easiness of it, there were many who perished. And they did harden their hearts. From time to time they did revile against Moses and also against God. Nevertheless, ye know that they were led forth by his matchless power into the land of promise."
Can anyone think of a experience where you were deceived by the simpleness of the way? Some grand blessing that we may have missed out on because we're just like, it's just too easy. This is a pretty faithful group. I mean, it's Columbus Day and we're hanging out at Institute, right?
Yeah.
don't know, reading the scriptures is pretty, you know, simple. You know, it's like, I'm going to read these passages early, I'm going to feel more fulfilled in my life, and I guess it's the truth, you know. You really do start feeling better.
Yeah. I mean, these are the things that those of a different world you like to mock, really? Reading out of a book, not drinking coffee, it's going to save my life, huh? It's going to make all the difference. Well, I'm not sure if it's not drinking coffee or necessarily... But there are these things that keep our focus on what the Lord would have us do. And I have found when my life usually gets out of order, it's because I'm not paying attention to those small and simple things that tend to make a big difference. And I'm so grateful to parents who... Most days of my upbringing, I would walk upstairs and my mom would be reading her scriptures there. And so I just knew, reading scriptures, that's just something you do. And I don't know how many years it's been that I haven't at least read something. Just because it was ingrained into me as a child. This is just what you do. And I'm grateful because, I've just been back and forth. And just to be able to recall particular stories at times when I'm making a personal decision, it gives me a lot of assurance from the past. It gives me faith in the present that helps me realize the future is going to be fine. I mean, clothing and language is different. The situation's really, when you break it down to what's really at stake, it's the same. It's nothing new. And I'm just so thankful for that. Any other simple... I mean, scripture reading, that's a big one. What are some of the other small and simple things, you know, young adults in Chicago find themselves struggling with?
Well, I don't think it's simple. Or small, but keeping the Sabbath day holy.
Yeah.
That's been...
I mean, it'd be easy to say, that's going to make a big difference.
Yeah, well, I am doing this competition team, and we're having scheduling issues when we practice, and so everyone's like, Sunday's the day we're doing it. And I don't do anything on Sunday. Like, I'm sorry. And it seems so arbitrary to them. Because I'm just like, you're going to block out an entire day, which you don't have any conflicts with, and complicate our lives.
Right.
It's, you know, and it's a simple thing. But even, you know, well, this one Sunday isn't going to, like, prevent me from the celestial kingdom.
Right.
You know, but it will prevent me from having a great week where I feel close to the Spirit and things like that, so it's...
Yeah.
But I want to say it's simple. But it's like a simple concept.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, when you're trying to brain your way through it. Oh, yeah, just for sure. But when you're in the thick of it, which is, I'm sure, I think sometimes we marginalize their experience. I mean, they've been bitten by these... When it says fire, the Old Testament, the word out of which that fiery word, it's poisonous. And they're being bitten by these poisonous serpents. And when it says flying here, again, the flying word does not get mentioned in the Old Testament. But there is evidence of Moses, before he becomes the prophet, he was leading an Egyptian army down south to fight against someone, some tribe in Africa that was causing problems. And there were these serpents that would jump, in a sense. And they referred to them as flying serpents. So, in the historical record, there are evidences of fiery flying serpents. But they were poisonous, like, springing serpents. Not really, like, flying around. Yeah, so, I can't remember what I was talking about before then. Oh, but for them, it was probably very, like, oh, all I have to do is look at this staff and I'll be saved. Well, I think I'll try to either get the poison out or maybe move my friend out of harm's way right now before I... but really, I mean, ultimately, it's those small and simple things that oftentimes we just take for granted. And really, it's going to make all the difference. I have a testimony of Sabbath day worship just because I feel like that's how I got through school.
Mm-hmm.
My capacities were just inflated when I would... try to really honor the Sabbath day. That's how I made it through. So, anyway. we were finishing up First Nephi today, aren't we? We talked about the journey last time. So also there, chapter 17, verse 1.
There's the mention of where they take off in that eastward direction, which doesn't make any sense, unless the Lord is indeed leading your people across the Arabian Peninsula, and he knows there are those oases. They're on the eastern part of the Arabian Peninsula, which are caused by natural processes, but again, if you're Joseph Smith making this stuff up, I wouldn't write in there, hey, they took off across the Arabian Peninsula, they find these oases there, which till today, they're still there. You can see them on Google Maps if you want to go check them out. But they're going across, building the ship, things are going okay. Chapter 18, the ship is finished, the births of Joseph and Jacob are mentioned. Chapter 19, we start to get some Isaiah that Nephi is quoting to his family. Let's talk about chapter 19, verse 22, because sometimes I feel like we don't do this enough, and sometimes I feel like we take it way too extreme. Now, it came to pass that I, Nephi, did teach my brethren these things, and it came to pass that I did read many things unto them which were engraven upon the plates of brass, that they might know concerning the doings of the Lord in other lands, among people of old. Verse 23, and I did read many things unto them which were written in the books of Moses, but that I might more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord their Redeemer, I did read unto them that which was written unto the prophet Isaiah. For I did liken all scriptures unto us, that it might be for our profit and learning. When is that appropriate? When would likening the scriptures be inappropriate? Well, to liken scriptures to yourself and say, oh, because it happened this way in scripture, it will also therefore happen to me in this same exact way.
The same exact way? I mean, likenings, it's akin to, but not the same. Like, I don't know, like you were saying, you know, people have these visions and stuff like that, but I don't necessarily have visions.
Mm-hmm.
But I will have, you know, feelings, and you know that's a similar experiences,
right.
But not the same.
I think when a prophet's speaking, you can liken it to yourself. But like when he's speaking, giving like discoursing rather than speaking, telling a story, kind of thing. You know, if. I don't know. Like, there's this story of, like, you know, the missionaries who ran out of gas on Sunday, and so they prayed for a miracle, had faith that if they put water in their tank, the car would go. And, of course, it just ruined the car, but, like, you know, they were thinking, okay, it happened like this once in the scriptures, and it happened to me too. Like, it's just common sense, right? So.
Yeah. And so that's what I'm trying to tease out is...
Yeah.
I mean, because sometimes, sometimes people get a little fanatical.
Mm-hmm.
And there needs to be some ameliorating process there to help us. You know, how do we know what middle of the road is and when we might be getting a little crazy about things?
I feel like there are some things in Scripture that sound really good out of context. Like, for example, in 1 Nephi chapter 15, one thing that I highlighted that I like a lot is Nephi speaking to his older brothers, you know, they're always hard apart. And he says, have you inquired of the Lord of these things, about the things they've been talking about before? And they reply, we have not, for the Lord maketh no such thing known unto us. And I wrote next to it, like, how often do we think in this way? We don't ask for it because we think it's not going to tell us.
Mm-hmm.
So there are things, and...
That's very applicable.
Right,
appropriately so.
Just take it right out.
Mm-hmm.
Context doesn't even matter. You can just read it and it makes a lot of sense. But if you take, you know, Moses parting the Red Sea out of context, it makes absolutely no sense. Why would you even try to apply that? You're like trying to force it into your life. And clearly it doesn't make sense in regards to your life. So that's. I don't think that's necessarily a full answer. That's just like where I start.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, that framework of doctrines, principles, and applications. Feel very comfortable applying principles and doctrines to our lives. But when it gets to those specific applications, when the Lord is using very specific means or saying specific things for particular situations,
we were to try to apply those across the board, that's when we get in trouble. So, you know, cutting off Laban's head, plural wives in the Old Testament and church history, you know, where we start to apply, well, it was that way, this, so it must therefore be okay for me now. Just watch out. And that's what we do. And, you know, talking about those in Islam who are taking things a little far, it's when they get to the particulars in specific applications where Muhammad is describing historical events, and it was handled in one particular way, therefore someone makes it a maxim for all time. That's when we get in trouble. So, doctrines are maxims, applications are not. Just watch out for that, okay? Just watch out. We'll talk Isaiah more. We'll go into the Isaiah chapters, you know, in 2 weeks when we talk about that. Is there anything I've just skipped over that you really wanted to talk about? Everybody's happy? Okay, good. Then over there, they land, chapter 22. Apologize for my cough. Eventually they're going to get to the promised land. Chapter 22, chapter heading there, Israel is going to be scattered upon all the face of the earth. The Gentiles shall nurse and nourish Israel with the gospel in the last days. Israel shall be gathered and saved. The wicked shall burn as stubble. The kingdom of the devil shall be destroyed and Satan shall be bound. Nephi starts to give some exposition here on what it is that he just quoted to his brothers. Let's jump over to chapter 22, verse 23. For the time speedily shall come that all churches which are built up to get gain and all those who are built up to get power over the flesh. And here, church, I think we can remove it from the religious setting and think all just groups in general. So organizations which are built up to get gain and have power over the flesh, and those who are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and those who seek the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world to do all manner of iniquity, yea, and find all those who belong to the kingdom of the devil. And they who need fear and tremble and quake are those who must be brought low in the dust. They are those who must be consumed as stubble. This is according to the words of the prophet. Do statements like that make you... What do statements like that do for you? Do you think like, oh yes, divine justice? Do they make you sad like, oh, those poor people? Do they make you like, that's right, look at what's coming to them. How do you respond to verses like that? Because honestly, I take it like, I think I have to have more charity, so I guess I'm hoping one of you can show me how to do that, because I'm just like, fine, just like, yeah, just wait. You've got it coming. And I know it's not a good characteristic of me, but that's my natural reaction to verses like that, like, yeah, that's right. Big brother's eventually going to come whoop up on you, and you're going to get what's coming. And it's not good, so help me out.
I think I just don't understand the extent. People, what verse was that again?
23.
So yeah, like, confounded in the devil, like, I mean, we're all imperfect, so I think I always try to figure out, like, to what extreme of a person do you have to be to deserve all that?
Uh-huh.
Like, is it anyone that is just outside of the church, or is it, like, more specific than that? Because I know people that aren't members of the church that are actually very, very good people. And then,
yeah, we don't have a monopoly on good people.
And so it's like, who are these, like, people that are getting this, like, justice, I guess,
mm-hmm.
done to them? That's what I always question, is where is the line of who is, like, absolutely awful?
What do you think? This is what I studied yesterday. This was my study.
Yeah, oh. I don't know. I always feel kind of, I don't know, I don't understand sweeping justice like that.
Uh-huh.
Or at least sweeping condensation like that.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, it's like condemnation. There you go. A condemnation. Sorry. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. Anyway, because I guess I believe in kind of individual judgment,
mm-hmm.
you know, and we're all individually judged by God and our own, you know, works. And so I feel like, you know, these groups of people, either, you know, they're stubble or they're not, or, you know, whatever,
mm-hmm.
but I don't know. So I feel like people are often carried away by different, you know, views or ideas, or they're followers of people that are probably, you know, not good people, but the followers aren't necessarily the bad people. They just have been kind of duped.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like, I don't know, sometimes I feel like, you know, do they deserve the same punishment because they were made this stupid choice?
Yeah.
You know, I don't know.
Yeah, it's, I guess it would be, like, what if I can understand that even, like, a really bad atheist is actually a good person?
Mm-hmm.
So then, if they're having, like, if they are exiled or whatever, like, they have the condemnation happen to them, is that justified if I can understand that they're not a bad person? So, like,
who's to say?
Who's drawing the line here? Mm-hmm. And what's the line? Like, they say, this is so broad that it's like, where are the details? Like,
mm-hmm.
obviously everyone wants bad to be deleted from, like, consciousness. So it's like, so then who's left? Why is there no details?
That's what I went looking for yesterday. I may have picked something up.
Well, honestly, like, when I come across scriptures like this, I skip over them.
They make you sad?
Well, they make me a lot of things, actually. I get very conflicted about it.
Uh-huh.
And it tests my faith a lot, because on one hand, it's like, this doesn't sound like my God.
Right.
This is, ugh. And so it makes me question, do I know God?
Mm-hmm.
In the way, or how much I don't. It's also, it takes a lot of faith to know that, or to believe that your God will apply the scripture fairly, you know? And it also takes, like, and will people actually get justice? Like, the people that really deserve to be burned stubble. Like, is that really going to happen? Is this literal? Is that, I don't know, there's just so many facets that don't make sense to me,
mm-hmm.
and that actually cause inner turmoil. So,
yeah. So I'm not the only one. I mean, because it does, and I think, like, because I do, I think of all of, like, I automatically go to worst case scenario. Like, anytime I hear something that conflicts, I think, okay, if I can resolve the worst case scenario, then everything that's not worst case scenario, that's a piece of cake to deal with. So worst case scenario, it's a lot of people that God is judging in this way. I can't handle that, and I think there's precedent for it.
How do you know that you're not wrong?
Exactly. I think this is something that gave me a lot of peace yesterday. So yesterday, as I was sitting in sacrament meeting, I went to the Nephite version of sacrament meeting in 3rd Nephi chapter 18. And there's that statement, you know, because I always wonder when I take the sacrament, you know, there's that statement in 3rd Nephi chapter 18 verse 28. Right, that if we take of the sacrament unworthily, then they eateth and drinketh damnation to their soul. And that one causes me some consternation. I mean, I'm not guilty of any large sin, but I am guilty of things. And so I worry about that. And so I was thinking about that verse, and I was trying to put it into context. And I think this is where taking context helps us appropriately apply scriptures to ourselves. So first of all, who is left at this meeting?
Are we talking about 3rd Nephi?
The 3rd Nephi.
These are the righteous people who Made it through all the
right. These are they who made it through one version of the Lord's justice coming in to at least the Nephite and Lamanite nations and destroying some who deserved to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. But look who is left. Okay? So the Savior, he comes to the disciples there and he's saying, you know, don't let people partake of the sacrament unworthily. Wait. So there are people who made it through the destruction who might be guilty or not in a state where they could take of the sacrament worthily. For me, that was just like, whew. Mm-hmm. You know, because they made it. They may have some issues going on, but it's not that they have to have everything nicely tied up, you know.
So that then, those people who are destroyed at Bountiful before Christ appeared to them, is there no hope for them anymore? I mean, is that kind of what we're saying too?
Well, and
are they like celestial?
Yeah, types? And I can't make that because I'm sure there were some good people who just because of natural consequences and circumstances were killed. And so I can't lump them all into one group, just like I don't think I could any longer lump everyone who survived
mm-hmm.
into one group.
Which is why the Lord judges us as individuals.
Yeah. And because he says, you know, these people who have made it through the destruction, verse 30, nevertheless, you shall not cast these people out from among you, but minister unto them and pray for them. And if it is that they repent and are baptized in my name, then shall I receive them and shall minister unto him of my flesh and my blood. So there were, it sounds like, at least some people who may have had these good hearts, but just didn't have all the pieces quite put together yet. But they belonged, going back to 1 Nephi 14:10, to that church of the Lamb inwardly, but we're still trying to work out, you know, some of the mortality, some of the flaws that come to each of us. So I don't know if that helps you, Kate, but that helped me yesterday, thinking these were some pretty flawed people who were still having an opportunity to be in the presence of Jesus. Because I think it was a whole lot more about this than anything else.
Yeah, it reminded me of a quote, like Elder Holland said that God is much, he says, you know, I think we'll be surprised when we are judged and we realize that God is a much more permissive God. I don't think that's something that we can rely on and
mm-hmm.
justify our errors with, but it's something we can take comfort in.
Yeah. So what I take from this is, I need to be careful about drawing arbitrary saved, not saved lines in the sand that really aren't there. I need to be careful about that, which I feel like is part of for this great and the wonderful things I gained from growing up in a family of faith. You know, sometimes there are those us versus them mentalities that sometimes come along with that, which is something I'm struggling to handle. And to genuinely react to and see people the way that the Lord would. But for that, you know, I never miss a day of scripture study. And there are a lot of those small and simple things that have never really, really been an issue for me. But I have other small and simple things that I struggle with and I know I need to pay attention to. So anyway, I'm grateful for the truths we can learn from the Book of Mormon. And thankful for your insight and for these discussions. I always look forward to them. But God is good. He'll reveal things to us as, one, we are ready for them, and two, as we seek and pursue them. That's all part of the game, is our agency, which we're going to talk about next week, and I'm really excited for it. So, God is good, and I shout out the name of Jesus Christ. Rose, will you pray for us?